Shortly before God led the nation of Israel out of the land of Egypt, he instructed Moses to tell the people what to do on that first observance of the Passover. Families were to gather, they were to stay in their homes, beginning at sundown through the whole evening. They were not to leave and stay there until the next morning. They would have a meal together, and if their family was so small that they couldn't eat a whole lamb, then they could gather with another family. They were to roast that lamb, and it was to be a one-year-old lamb. It could be a goat, if that's what they had, but it needed to be one-year-old without blemish. This lamb was to be set aside on the 10th day of the month. They were to keep it, and then kill it, and prepare it on the 14th. They were then to take the blood from that lamb. They were to put it on the doorposts, on the lintel, where they were gathered to eat. They were not to eat it raw. And they were not to leave any of the lamb until the morning. If there was any left, they were to burn the leftovers. They were to do all of this, dressed and ready to leave Egypt. That story is, of course, in Exodus 12. What was the point of all of what God had them do? Certainly God impressed upon Israel the consequences of standing before him as Pharaoh did. They witnessed the plagues. They were even part of the first three. They were suffering with the Egyptians on that. But certainly then that night of Passover, they heard the death of the firstborn go through the land. They saw God's deliverance of them as a people. And after they spoiled the Egyptians for 400 years worth of wages, they went out with a high hand. But did they understand the symbology of what they were doing? What the lamb represented, the timing of the day, the unleavened bread they were to eat, and everything else that went along with that. To some degree, probably, maybe they got some glimpse of it, but without God's Holy Spirit, they were naturally limited in their understanding. Nonetheless, God wanted them and others who were to follow them down through the ages to more fully understand what they were rehearsing. It did mean something. It still does. When God would give mankind that perfect Passover lamb. From that event in Exodus 12, then, if we fast forward down roughly 2,000 years in history and time to the evening before Christ's scourging, on that night of Passover, he gathered with his disciples to give them one more lesson or session, if you will, of personal instruction. And in that, he gave his disciples new symbols regarding the Passover sacrifice. As God of the Old Testament, as the one who made the sacrifice, he had every right to do so, and in doing this, he superseded the physical symbols with a deeper spiritual understanding. But why did he do that? Every year, baptized members of the body of Christ are to partake of the Passover symbols. But why? We can see in the Passover symbols what Jesus Christ did for us and continues to provide for us in being begotten into the family of God. But what is our part in rehearsing these symbols? Are they only a reminder, or is there deeper meaning as well for what we should be doing in our lives? Today we're going to look briefly at what Christ instituted in those New Testament symbols, considering their meaning for us and then comparing them later with those symbols that we are to be reminded of in our baptism. I'd like to begin then by reading you a quote from the ceremony that we will read on Passover evening. This service is a sobering occasion, since we are reflecting on the painful suffering and death of our Savior, Jesus Christ. It is encouraging as well, since this service also shows Christ's victory over sin and death in our place. This is an annual reminder God has given to his disciples to remember the unconditional love Jesus Christ has shown mankind and his church. Your participation in this service is an expression of your faith in the reconciling death of Jesus Christ and a commitment to allow Christ to relive his life through each of you. The sacrificial system that God gave to Israel was never meant to be a permanent or a complete payment for sin. It simply wasn't. We'll read that here in a moment. God had Israel participate in those sacrifices, though, to point out to them the cost of sin, the price of that disobedience to his law, and that life, that there was blood that was required, that was necessary to cover sin. Let's begin then in Hebrews chapter 10. Paul made the statement about the sacrifices in the Old Testament, and it doesn't mean that they were not valuable in terms of lessons, but they were limited in what they could accomplish. Hebrews 10, and in verse 4, he writes, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats could take away sin." These sacrifices were incomplete because while it covered sin temporarily, those sacrifices don't bring true life. If we back up into chapter 9 in verse 13, Hebrews 9 verse 13 says, "For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of flesh," again, temporarily it did. If the temple became ceremonially unclean for whatever reason, this is what the ashes of a heifer is representing. They were to sacrifice a particular heifer, and they were to use those ashes to purify that temple area. So he says, if these things did that, then how much more, verse 14, shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? How much more valuable, he says, is that life compared to all of those animals that were sacrificed? Verse 15, "For this reason he is the mediator of a new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance." See, his sacrifice does more than those animals ever could. Even if those animals could cover sin temporarily, they could never bring this promise of eternal inheritance, that next step in the process. So then he goes on to talk about in verse 16 that there requires a payment. And so in verse 18 he says, "Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood." Verse 19, "When Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you.'" They entered into that covenant relationship. But what they were representing was the blood of Christ that would make that possible. So let's go through the Passover symbols then to consider some of the meaning. But let's give some background as well. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul makes a statement to the members, the brethren in Corinth, to remind them of who makes this calling possible. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, he says, "Therefore, purge out the old leaven." We'll come back to this point of the bread here in a little bit. But he says, "Purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us." That lamb that ancient Israel sacrificed, and they continue to sacrifice even through the time of Christ, that represented Jesus Christ. That's what they were picturing. They were going through a process of something temporarily representing the best that would come, the fulfillment of what would come. Let's turn next to John chapter 13. In John 13, the Apostle John begins in his account of that last evening to talk about what Christ did before giving the bread and the wine. In John 13, verse 1, it says, Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew his hour had come and that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, and Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, he rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself, and after that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And I dare say they were probably shocked at what he was doing, because they understood what this represented in part. They knew that this was not something, someone in authority, somebody who was the leader, if you will, did. They just simply didn't do this. This was relegated to a servant of the house. when guests would come to wash feet as they got dusty in their travels. This was not somebody of his position would do. And I suspect they were a little uncomfortable because as verse 6 says, when he came to Simon Peter, Peter said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" My take on this is less of a question and more of a statement. You're not going to wash my feet. I won't let you do that. Because then Christ says to him, "What I'm doing now you don't understand, but you will later. You'll understand this later. So just go with me, Peter." And Peter's not hearing him. Peter's not hearing him because in the next verse he says, "You'll never wash my feet." And Christ then says, "If I don't wash you, you have no part with me." And so Peter realizes where he stands now. Now he sees the picture and he says, "Well, not my feet only, but my hands and my head as well. If it takes that, then wash all of me." He didn't quite grasp the whole thing. Christ then said, "He who's bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you," referring to Judas. Verse 12 then, "So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, he sat down and he said to them, 'Do you know what I have done?'" And you could probably hear the crickets. Because they didn't. They didn't understand what he was doing here. And so then verse 13, he begins to explain. "You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, 'Well, for so I am.' If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." He begins to show them the physical application of the spiritual law in terms of service, sacrifice, humility, and all of those things that those encompass. He says, verse 15, "For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." That is, God does not ask us to do things he doesn't do himself. It's not a matter of being superior and say, "Well, that's beneath me. I'll leave that to others of lesser caliber," or whatever it is. He set the example. Verse 16, "Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent them. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." There are blessings in following God's instructions, as an aside, whether we understand them or not. And these guys didn't understand it here. They didn't have a full measure of God's Spirit yet. But there are blessings that come as we obey and follow God's instruction. Jesus instituted this ordinance for his disciples and all of those that would follow to illustrate his willingness to unconditionally serve, to give himself, as he said earlier, to lay down his life. He commands us then that we follow his example and do the same. Even to this day, foot washing is a very humble act. But following the foot washing, Christ then instituted the symbols of the bread and the wine. But let's back up here a bit as well and consider some things. Let me give you some verses. We'll read these at Passover, but normally we don't take notes at Passover. So I give them to you now so you can write them down and perhaps review them between now and then. We'll read Isaiah 53, verses 3 to 12. Isaiah 53, verses 3 to 12. This is the section in Isaiah where it talks about Christ being despised of men, that he would come and he would be rejected. Matthew 8, verses 16 to 17. Matthew 8, verses 16 to 17, where it talks about him healing the sick. We'll come back to that in a moment. That's an important verse to consider. And then nextly, 1 Peter 2, verses 20 to 24. 1 Peter 2, verses 20 to 24. This is where it talks about Christ bearing our sins. Christ's sacrifice provides payment for our sins. We talked about earlier, the blood of the bulls and the goats could never do. In that payment, then, our sins can be forgiven. Doesn't free us to go on and sin more, although if we do find ourselves weak and we sin, they can be forgiven. But it's not a license to seek it out. With all that Christ has done then, because of that, we can be reconciled to the Father. Let's read that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In our natural state, in our natural carnal mind and outlook, we are not reconciled to the Father. We know from Romans 8:7 that that carnal mind is in opposition to God's way of life, naturally. We're just on opposite paths. We're going different directions. In 2 Corinthians 5, then in verse 18, it says, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Verse 20, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." Now, there's some interesting things in this section. In verse 18, the first word at the beginning of the verse there that says reconciled, he has reconciled us to himself. That word in the Greek means a mutual change. And I find that very interesting. That the process that Christ started in us being reconciled also changes God. Now, that seems probably kind of foreign to us. But if we're a parent, we can understand this probably, in that when we have children, it changes everything, doesn't it? Life is never the same. And I'm not talking about in a bad way. I'm talking about just everything that changes. It's no longer just you and your wife. It's this now child and the responsibility of teaching it, of protecting it, of providing for it, everything that changes. God has changed as well. It was just him and Christ in pre-eternity. But he wanted the family. At the end of verse 18, where it talks about the ministry of reconciliation, the word there is a different word, and it means restoration. Something that's fallen into disrepair, and it's brought back to a good condition. It's restored. God's family was broken with the rebellion of Satan and the demons. And I don't think we can fully understand that. How peaceful it was, how harmonious, how much unity there was in the universe, and then it was gone. But God the Father and Jesus Christ are in the process of restoring and adding to his family, their family. This is what Christ has started. This is what God sent him to do, is to restore his family. And Jesus Christ is a vital part of that restoration. Through the sacrifice of Christ, we can come before the Father in a way that we were never able to before. We have direct access to the very throne of God. Ancient Israel had to go through the priests. There were sacrifices they had to do. There were washings they would have to do, even to go before God and some of these sacrifices that they would take place. But we have access to the very throne of God in our prayers anytime. While our sin was unpaid for and uncovered, no one can approach God's throne. We don't have that relationship. That's part of what Paul is talking about here to the Corinthian audience. To have that restoration, that relationship repaired. Let's go next to 1 Peter 2. Mentioned earlier, referring to Matthew 8, about the healing that comes from Christ. Christ healing the sick. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we read this in verse 24, where it says, "Who himself bore our sins," speaking of Christ, "who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree," on the cross. He took that upon himself. "That we, having died to sin," when we go through that baptism process, that's what we picture, that old man being buried. When we come up out of that watery grave, we represent a new life. But it's not our life. We'll come back to that thought as well. "Having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." Now, we're physical beings. And these bodies don't last forever, do they? They fade, and they fade, and they fade. They wear out. We get sick. But is that the healing that's important that's being talked about here? Certainly, even as I, in anointing people for physical healing, beseech God that we need these bodies to be able to learn and grow and serve. But the healing that's more important here is the healing that goes on in our head. The healing of our thought process. That reconciliation is broken because we're sick. We've chosen a wrong path humanly. Carnality has put us on the wrong path. And so the healing has to be in the relationship. Hebrews chapter 4. This is part of what Christ learned as well. Talked about a mutual change back in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 18. That applies to Christ as well. Hebrews chapter 4, Paul mentions another thought along this line. In verse 14, where he says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, no longer do we have to go before God or to God through a high priest. Now we have a perfect high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness." It's not somebody that will approach and say, "Well, you don't understand, but this is my problem. This is what I'm struggling with." Christ knows. Does that mean that he faced every possibility of human weakness? No, but he was human. He understands the pulls, the temptations, the weaknesses. It says so right here. "But was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Verse 16, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." A high priest that can sympathize with our weaknesses. So let's look more directly now at these symbols. Luke 22. Luke, in my estimation, gives the clearest account of the sequence. In Luke 22 and verse 19, says this is Passover evening, as he's instituting the symbols, says, "He," Christ, "took bread, gave thanks, broke it, gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" He follows this up with the wine. Verse 20, "Likewise, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you.'" The bread and the wine. We already talked about the foot washing, and then these are the other two symbols of that evening. If you want to write in your note, the parallel accounts are in Matthew 26 and in Mark 14. Paul talks about this as well. If you want to just hold a quick marker, we'll be back here after we read 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul talks about the training that he received as well. He received this instruction from Christ as well, not at the same time in the same way as the other 12, but he received the same instruction. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, he says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." I'm not holding anything back. I'm giving you the same information I received, he says. "That the Lord Jesus, on the same night which he was betrayed, took some bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Now, as an aside, when are we supposed to do it? As often as we want, or as often as he indicates? We have very clear instruction from Scripture. It's once a year on that Passover evening. But Paul reiterates these, the bread and the wine. So let's go back to Luke 22. And we'll go through this a little bit more. Luke 22, and let's back up to verse 14. "When the hour had come, he sat down with the 12 apostles with him, and he said to them, 'With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer.'" This was not something he did grudgingly. This was not something that the Father had to force him into and kind of nudge him down the line. He says here, "with fervent desire." In another place, it talks about the joy with which he did this. Verse 16, "For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it," that is, this bread, "until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And then he took the cup, gave thanks, and said, Take this, divide it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And then verse 19, "So then he takes the bread, he gives thanks, breaks it, gives it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." He starts with the bread. Again, additional verses that we will read that evening of Passover. If you want to write these in your notes, John 6, most of the last half of the chapter, starting at verse 32. John 6, 32, where he talks about being the bread of life. We'll come back and read a couple of those later. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 to 17. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 to 17, where he talks about the cup and the bread. So why do we eat this small piece of unleavened bread at Passover? What does it represent? The bread, as we've touched on already here in Luke, is symbolic of Christ suffering in our place, his broken body. The bread is also symbolic of Christ living in us. I mean, so hold that thought. We'll come back to that in just a moment here. But let's go ahead and turn to John. John 6. John 6 and verse 33. "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." I'm just going to pick some of these out. Verse 35, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst." John 6, verse 48 now. "I am the bread of life." Verse 51, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. I am the bread of life." Matthew 4, verse 4, Christ says, this was after the temptation. Well, let's just go read this rather than me trying to recite it all. This was when Christ went into the wilderness for 40 days. And he was tempted of Satan. And in verse 4, then he replies, that is Christ, replies to Satan and says, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone," that is physical food. That's not going to sustain us through eternity. These bodies wear out. They don't last forever. They're not designed to last forever. Even on a cellular level, cells will only divide so many times and then they die. They don't last forever. But, he says, "By every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." That's what we're to live by, and that's what this bread represents. It's not transubstantiation. We're not literally eating the body of Christ. We don't represent that. These are symbols to remind us what we're to be focused on. And as we eat that bread, we're also picturing what sustains us spiritually, just like physical food sustains us physically. We get hungry, maybe our stomach starts growling. In my case, if I haven't eaten in a while, I get a headache. You know that you need to eat something. Well, it should be the same with what God does in our lives. We should be reminded on a regular basis we need this to sustain ourselves. And in doing so, we express a unity with Christ. Remember his prayer the night before. He was praying to the Father that we would be unified as he and the Father are, and that we would be unified with them in the same manner. So we picture that unity by following Christ's example. Now, during the Passover service, you might notice that we have a clean white linen napkin covering the bread. Why do we do that? The bread we eat at Passover also represents, as I've stated, the broken body, beaten body of Jesus Christ. And so the napkin is a way of showing respect and honor to that sacrifice so it doesn't become spoiled or tainted in any way. It's just an act of reverence. 1 Corinthians 11. First Corinthians 11 and verse 24. Paul again talking about the Passover service and breaking into the thought in verse 24. He says, when he had given thanks, speaking of the bread, he broke it, saying, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Now, one of the things we do as well when we have the bread, we break it into pieces. It's whole to start with. We take the time to break that bread and then ask a prayer over it, that this is what will sustain us spiritually. We represent all the things that we've talked about already. But we also are reminded of what we're to be doing the next week then as well, in taking that unleavened bread in the next week and eating it, what it is that we're to be focused on. Let's look at the wine then next. Let's go to Matthew 26. Same instruction we read earlier in Luke, but this time Matthew 26 and verse 27 says, he took the cup, he gave thanks, given it to them, say, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Now remember what we read earlier about what Moses did. After he had read the law to them, after he had expounded it all, they said, if you go back and read the account, we will do this. And so then they take the sacrifice, the blood, they mix it with water, and he sprinkles it on the people and on the book. This is what this represented. This sprinkling of blood represented a covenant. And in the New Testament, the Passover service of drinking of that small amount of wine, we're representing a submission to this covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. 1 John, without that sin, 1 John 1, we cannot be cleansed before God. If you go back and look at many of the requirements that God gave the priests before they were to make offerings, before they were to come before Him, if it was the high priest, before they were to do many things, one of the first things they had to do was take a bath. They had to be physically cleaned. Their garments had to be physically cleaned. And in some cases, they had to offer a sacrifice for themselves first before they could make a sacrifice for the congregation. They had to come before God clean. 1 John 1 and in verse 7. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. We know from Romans 3 and Romans 6, we've all sinned. We've all fallen short. So if we don't acknowledge this, then God can't work with us. You know, it's like trying to direct somebody, teach somebody something. If they don't acknowledge, they don't know. Maybe you've tried to work with people like that. They think they know everything. And you try to teach them, and you can't because they think they know. And you know they don't. You can tell by what they're not doing or what they're not getting. If we stand before God and pretend we have no sin, how can He work with us? That foot washing process represents that humility. Because you cannot be taught without humility first. To say, you know what? I don't know. Teach me. Help me. Verse 9, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Doesn't say He waits, and we've got to meet a certain standard, and we've got to jump through all kinds of hoops or whatever. God is looking for us to repent so He can forgive us. He's not looking for a reason to punish us. If that was the case, there isn't one of us would be sitting here today. We give Him enough ammunition, don't we? So we have to start with that humility, and then we follow through with what sustains us in terms of our spiritual calling, and then what covers the sin that makes it possible to continue moving forward. Other verses that we'll read in regards to the wine on Passover evening. Hebrews 9, verse 11 through 15. Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 15. Ephesians 1, verse 7. Ephesians 1, verse 7. And then Romans 3, verses 23 to 26. That section in Romans is where it's talking about all have sinned. Our sins, our transgressions of God's law, caused the death of Jesus Christ. That is, He made the payment for them. If He had not died, we would not have opportunity to have this process. If Passover didn't exist, the rest of the holy days wouldn't matter. We'd have no foundation to build on. He died in our stead. The judgment was made, Deuteronomy 30. Death is where you're headed. That's what your reward is. Christ said, I'll pay that for you. As creator of everything, my life will cover this. Now we have a responsibility because, as I said, when we picture in that baptism, when we come up out of that water, it's not our life anymore. We died. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 and in verse 3. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. This was part of God's plan. It wasn't a matter of being in the wrong place at the wrong time. It wasn't a matter of anything else except for He came for this purpose. To die in our stead so that we could have the possibility of being in His family. It's up to us to accept or reject what we do with our lives, whether we'll follow through on the calling. The wine in the Passover ceremony is symbolic of Jesus' blood shed for the remission of our sins. During that service, the wine will be passed to those participating, each one taking a glass and then quietly and reverently drinking it as a renewal of the acceptance of that blood of Jesus Christ for the remission of our sins. It's also a reminder of our baptism covenant. Like the bread, we cover the wine in a reverent fashion. As we drink of that small portion, we represent Christ's shed blood. As blood is the life-sustaining element in our body, the wine we drink represents Christ's life, spiritually sustaining us, covering our sins, giving us true life. I'll begin to conclude by explaining one more thing that we do with the Passover service that most of you probably are not aware of. What's done with the leftover wine and bread? Many don't see what takes place, but one person is appointed to take that leftover wine and that leftover bread home to dispose of it properly. Remember the instruction God gave to Israel. If there was any left in the morning, they were to burn it. It's not to be thrown in the trash. It's not to be put down a drain. It's to be taken care of properly and reverently. We've covered what those symbols represent. Why would we want to end the process in a disrespectful way? Passover should be a deeply humbling service for a baptized Christian. In the symbols of the foot washing and in partaking of the bread and the wine, we represent no longer living our own life. We have given that life to God. We have said that we will submit to His instruction and we will now live according to that. Because we died. We were buried at baptism. We're no longer living our life, but rather following Christ's example, and as we read in 1 Corinthians 5, to be an example to everybody else around us of what that is. Let's remember then the great sacrifice Christ willingly gave for each and every one of us to be in the family of God as we approach the Passover. Next week, then, I'll give part 2 of this sermon series showing the parallels of baptism with the symbols of the Passover.